Today, as you know, is Harvest Day, the day that we have designated for the culmination of our Faith Promise project and appeal each year, the third Sunday of November. And it has been my custom for many years to preach on our chosen Missions Month text on the morning of Harvest Day. And our text today is John 20, 21. Jesus said, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." The word missions, you may already know, comes from the Latin word, which means to send. And I think more than perhaps any other text in the Bible, our text for today encompasses the very heart of biblical missions, what the very word missions means, to send. "As my Father hath sent me," said Jesus, "even so send I you." And so we are looking at a text today which is the very essence of the missionary mandate. Today's text is the Apostle John's account of what is known as the Great Commission. Each of the four Gospels, plus the book of Acts, contain an account of the disciples' final commissioning by Christ. And by comparing all the accounts, it becomes clear that Christ reiterated this same commission on more than one occasion and in more than one location. Christ wanted his disciples to understand clearly what he was commanding them to do. And he wanted them to be committed unreservedly to this command. It is indeed the Great Commission. It is undoubtedly our Lord's greatest command to his church, and therefore the Christian disciple's greatest task. This morning, as we endeavor to look carefully at our text in the 21st verse of John chapter 20, I trust that we will see that it contains three basic elements. We might call these, number one, the preparation, number two, the authorization, and number three, the commissioning. We begin by noticing our Lord's preparation of his disciples in regard to this task. We read in John 20:21, "Then said Jesus to them again, 'Peace be unto you.'" Then said Jesus to them again. And there are two things that we notice here. This, first of all, the reference to what has gone before, "then," or some of the translations have "therefore," said Jesus to them again, and it is based upon what has gone immediately before in the prior context, and what has gone on before. But we started our reading this morning in verse 19, and that contains the account of Christ's first post-resurrection appearance to his assembled disciples. We read in verse 19, "Then the same day," that is the day of the resurrection occurred in the morning and this appearance occurred in the evening, "then the same day at evening," being the first day of the week, "when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, 'Peace be unto you.' And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, 'Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you.'" And so there is great emphasis here upon this context of the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in his physical body appearing to his disciples to assure them of the reality of his resurrection. And therefore, this commission is on the basis of the assurance of the resurrected Christ. It is in the certain knowledge that we serve a risen Savior. How else could we go out into the world with a message about Jesus Christ if we did not know within our hearts that he was indeed a risen Savior who had conquered death and the grave? And so there is the preparation, first of all, of strong faith. There's preparation here for this commission, and the first aspect of that preparation is the preparation of strong faith. There must be an assurance of the things that pertain to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There must be strong faith, not weak faith, not timid faith, not tentative faith, but strong and bold faith in Christ and in His gospel. I take it, therefore, that to be involved in this great commission, you must first of all know yourself to be a recipient of God's saving grace. How can you with any assurance, how can you with any certainty, how can you with any personal testimony commend others to Christ until first you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that by the grace of God and only by the grace of God, you have been made a recipient of this saving power, this saving message. You must not only have knowledge of the gospel, but you must have life-changing knowledge. It must have gripped your heart. It must have changed your heart. It must have given you a new heart if you are going to be able to go forth and to proclaim this glad message. You must, I take it, possess a solid knowledge of the gospel. Christ was saying to His disciples, "As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And He was saying that to those that He had been training now for nearly 3 years. Talk about an intense seminary course of Bible training and preparation. These men had certainly had that. They had been in the Lord's classroom, in some cases, 24 hours a day over a period of time, teaching, training, giving them knowledge. And He wasn't done yet. He was going to continue in His post-resurrection appearances, giving them additional knowledge of the truth of the Scriptures and enabling them to understand in their Hebrew Scriptures the things concerning Christ, that they might proclaim Jesus as the promised Messiah. And so I take it that those who proclaim this message effectively must be those who possess knowledge, solid knowledge of the truth of the gospel and of the Word of God. But beyond knowledge, there's more than a cognitive element here, but there is certainly this strong heart assurance that these things are so. It is after He had showed them the wounds in His hands, had showed them the spear wound in His side, had assured them of the physical nature of His resurrection body, that then He was able to say unto them, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And so there is preparation. And first of all, there is the preparation of strong faith. But secondly, there is the preparation of inward peace. Because we read, "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you." And if you were listening as I read this portion a moment ago, you recognize that this is the second time that Jesus said, "Peace be unto you." We find that recorded initially in verse 19, when Jesus stood suddenly in their midst and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." And now we read in verse 9, or 21, rather, "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you." And if you remember, reading down further to the next appearance, when Thomas was with them, we find that that appearance begins with the same words again. Verse 26, "After 8 days again, His disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you." So this must be an important declaration. And I would take this to be the preparation of inward peace. There not only needs to be the preparation of strong faith, but there needs to be the preparation of inward peace. Peace be unto you. Now, why was this statement made repeatedly? Leon Morris says that the second statement of peace be unto you was given with greater effect because of the assurance of the resurrection. In other words, he's saying he doesn't see any distinction between the two times, but it is that the first time Jesus said it, they weren't as prepared to receive the impact of it as they were the second time. And I think there's certainly some truth in that. When Christ came and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be unto you," they were filled with fear. And even with the declaration of that word, if they were not yet assured of the resurrection of their Lord, the declaration of peace may not have had its full impact in their soul. So He said, "Peace be unto you," in order to calm them down. And I'm sure that first statement did indeed calm their souls partially. And then assuring them of the reality of His resurrection, we find that they were now filled with joy. And then He says to them again, "Peace be unto you." And surely that second peace came with greater effect, because now they are sure beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus has risen from the grave. Well, Matthew Henry has an interesting take on the two givings of this statement, "Peace be unto you." And he says the first was to calm their fears so that they might attend to the proofs of the resurrection. And the second statement was to calm their exuberance so that they could hear the commission. And maybe there's something to that. The first, "Peace be unto you," to calm down their fears so that they could give attention to His offered proofs of the resurrection. And now they were so filled with exuberance and joy that they were in danger of doing what? Shouting, running around, clapping, and getting their minds all affixed upon the glory of the resurrection to the extent that they might miss the commission that He intends to give them at this time. And so it's very possible that Matthew Henry is right. The second, "Peace be unto you," is to calm them down so that they might now hear His words clearly. "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And that reminds me that there are sometimes dangers in distracting worship. I don't want to get into an argument about the different styles of worship. I think there are lots of elements of worship that are indicated in the Word of God, and it may be that one group of people have captured some aspects of proper worship and neglected others. And it may be that another group of God's people have captured certain aspects of God-honoring worship to the neglect of others. It's hard for us in our humanity to get everything just right. And it may be that sometimes in our effort to be reverent and respectful and to be still and know that God is God and that He is present and to hear His word, it may be that sometimes we neglect the exuberant expressions of joy and praise, which the Bible indicates are pleasing unto the Lord. But it may also be that sometimes in those assemblies where there's great emphasis upon exuberance, that there may be so much disorder and noise and distraction going on that maybe God's word is not heard as clearly as it ought to be. And so Jesus stood in their midst and He said, "Peace be unto you," to calm their fears. And then they were filled with joy. And Jesus said, "Peace be unto you," to calm them down so they could hear His words, "As the Father has sent me, even so send I you." Maybe Matthew Henry's right. B.F. Westcott, combined with A.W. Pink, who both said essentially the same thing, I think perhaps have captured the reason for this better than anyone. Westcott said, "The first, peace be unto you, was for the restoration of personal confidence, and the second was preparation for the work." Or as Pink put it, the first one was to give them peace with God, and the second to give them the peace of God. The first one was to assure them of a right position before God, and the second one was to get them ready, to prepare them for their work in the world. The first, "peace be unto you," speaks of their justification before a holy God, because certainly we can't do anything for God until we have settled the issue of our position before God. Are we reconciled to God? Is there peace between God and me? Has the enmity of sins been removed by the work of Christ upon the cross? Because if it has not, or if I'm not certain of that, I'm in no position to be able to effectively serve the Lord. And so the first, "peace be unto you," is the peace of reconciliation. And the second, "peace be unto you," is the peace of preparation. I must have peace in my heart if I'm going to be able to go out and face the world with all of its obstacles and trials and discouragements and effectively represent the Lord Jesus Christ. The preparation, "peace be unto you." Are you troubled in soul today? No doubt some of you are. And what's the problem? in your heart today, dear friend? Are you troubled because you don't have assurance of a right standing before God? Are you troubled because God the Holy Spirit has made you very keenly aware of your sin and has not given you assurance that your sin is in Christ and that you are right with God because of the work of Christ upon the cross? Do you need that first, peace be unto you, that Christ spoke in our section for today? And if you do, I point you to the cross of Christ. That's the only place where that peace can be found. Go there. Go there quickly. Go there. Acknowledge your need. Go there. Tell Christ that you are a sinner. He knows that, of course. But tell Him that you know that. That you have come to understand that. That you are fully aware of your sinful condition before Him. Tell Him that you recognize that you are doomed and damned without the blood of Jesus Christ applied to your soul. And then in faith embrace Christ. Embrace the cross. Embrace the Christ of the cross. And hear Him speak His words of assurance to you today, who says, "Peace be unto you to every believing soul." There is a necessary preparation for fruitful service. But secondly, we want to see the authorization. Jesus said unto them, "As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." And there's reference here to authority, and there's reference here to a twofold authority. There's reference to the authority of the Father, and there's reference to the authority of the Son. Jesus said, "As my Father hath sent me." The Father's authority. Surely no one would doubt but what this is divine authority. "As the Father hath sent me." Surely when every Christian, every one who believes in these Scriptures understands that by this word Father, Jesus is referring to the God of the universe, Creator of heaven and earth, the one who reigns supreme upon the throne of heaven. And He is saying, "As my Father hath sent me, so send I you. As the highest authority in the universe hath sent me, so send I you. As the one who is the King above all kings hath sent me, so send I you." I'm telling you about an authority that is greater than the authority of Caesar in Rome. I'm telling you about authority, an authority that is greater than any authority upon the face of the earth in all of history. I'm telling you about the greatest authority that ever has been and ever will be. "As my Father hath sent me." As my Father gave me authority to do my work. It is divine authority. And with that divine authority comes divine power. For the Father not only commands, but the Father also enables and empowers that which He commands. "As my Father hath sent me." And how did the Father send the Son? Well, He sent the Son with all of the power of the triune God at His disposal. We get again, and we get often, into the mystery of the Trinity. The division of the three persons of the Godhead. God is one. God is three. God is one. There's one God. But it is Father God, Son God, Holy Spirit who is God. We get again into the mystery of the Incarnation. That God the Son, eternal God, one with the Father, the very essence of the Father, who had all the authority and power of the Father, in some way divested Himself of some of this. Certainly divested Himself of His glory, the manifestation of His deity, and took upon Him a body and became a man. How now, as a man, is He going to be able to carry out a work such as was assigned to Him? You say, well, He was God. Yes, He was. But He divested Himself of His glory. He divested Himself of the prerogatives of the Godhead. They were His, but voluntarily He laid them aside. So how is He going to be able to accomplish the work that God has given Him to do? Well, I'll tell you how. He accomplished that in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who came upon Jesus Christ at His baptism and who empowered Him throughout His earthly ministry. That's what the Scriptures tell us. I read the words of Christ in Matthew 12:18, where he says, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen." He's quoting now the words of Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 42:1. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." God speaking of the coming Messiah, and now fulfilled, of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah of God, as we read in Matthew chapter 12. But God said, when he comes, I'm going to put my Holy Spirit upon him. That's the power that he will have to carry out the work that has been assigned unto him. We read our Lord quoting from Isaiah on another occasion in the synagogue, as recorded in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." How is he going to accomplish all of these things? The first few words of verse 18 of Luke chapter 4 tell us, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." That's what Jesus said. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He was endued with the power of the Holy Spirit. And we read these words in John 3:34. "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God hath not given the Spirit by measure unto him." This is John the Baptist speaking. "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God hath not given the Spirit by measure unto him." That is, he hasn't withheld the full measure of the Holy Spirit in any regard. He hasn't given him part of the Holy Spirit. He's given him all of the Holy Spirit. That's the power that goes with his authority. The Father's authority: as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. As the Father has sent me with all the authority of the universe, so send I you with similar authority. As the Father has sent me with divine power, so I give to you divine power. As the Father has sent me to accomplish a particular work in a particular way, does anyone doubt that when Jesus came to the earth, he knew exactly what he was doing step by step, moment by moment, and he was carrying out precisely the Father's plan? He tells us that again and again and again and again in the Gospels, particularly the book of John. "I and the Father are one. I'm doing exactly what the Father has told me to do. I'm not only coming in a general way to say, okay, God the Father, I'll go down there and accomplish in a general way the work that you've told me to do and just leave it to me, Father, as to work out the details, and when it's all done, I'll come and show you what I've done." But he not only knew exactly what it was that he was to accomplish, the goal, but every step toward the accomplishment of that goal was laid out by God, and God the Father and God the Son had agreed on these steps together. And when Jesus the Son came, he came to carry out a particular work in a particular way. Do you think that might be included too in what is meant when the Lord says, "As the Father has sent me, even so send I you"? The Father's authority, which sent the Son's authority, which sends us. And let's notice that for a moment. "As the Father has sent me, even so send I you." And the Son is hereby claiming equal authority with the Father, is he not? The same authority with which the Father sent the Son, I now take that authority and send out my disciples. This is equal authority with the Father, is it not? Does anyone doubt that that's what Christ is saying? Does anyone doubt that Christ has the right to make a statement like that? He surely does. In the Greek language, the I is emphasized, which I think makes that more clear. "As the Father has sent me, even so send I you." I am the one that is sending you. It's the Father who sent me. It is I who am sending you. And it's in the same way. Even so. And that's why those who receive or reject the disciples of Christ receive or reject Jesus Christ himself. Because when the Father sent the Son, when the Son was upon the earth, those who received or rejected the Son were thereby receiving or rejecting the Father, right? Right? You following me? When Christ the Son was on the earth, men who were confronted with the Son had to make a decision. They had to make a choice. To accept the claims of the Son, to receive the Son, to believe the Son, and if they did, they were believing in the Father. And if they rejected the Son, they were rejecting the Father. Now, not all of them believed that's what they were doing, but Christ made it very clear that is what you're doing, whether you recognize it or not. John 12:44. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me." If you believe on me, you're believing on God the Father. If you reject me, you are rejecting the true God. If you reject Jesus Christ, you are rejecting the only true God. Let's make that clear in our message. Let's not be wishy-washy about that, Christians. Let's not imply or state to the world that if you go to God through Muhammad, the prophet, and worship a God called Allah, that you are just as much worshiping God as if you worship the Christian God through Jesus Christ. No such thing. That's nonsense. That is blasphemy against the words of Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." You go to God through Christ, Jesus Christ, or you don't go to God at all. You believe on God through believing in Jesus Christ, or you're not believing in God at all. You receive Christ to the saving of your soul and to being rightly related to the God of the universe, or rejecting Him, you are not rightly related to God, and you must endure His condemnation. But if that be true, and it undoubtedly is, listen now to what Jesus said in John 13:20. To his disciples, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me." Now our Lord takes it one step further. Yes, it is true. The Father sent me, therefore everyone who receives me receives the Father. Now he said, "I'm sending you, and everyone who receives me through the messenger that I send receives me, and in receiving me receives the Father. But if you reject the messenger I send," that is his message of truth in the gospel, "then you are rejecting Christ and are thereby rejecting God." There is authority here. "As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you." The Son's authority, which is an equal authority with the Father, and the Son's authority, which is in similar enabling with the Father. God the Father sent forth His Son with the authority of the Holy Spirit. How did Christ send forth His disciples? What power did He give them to go along with this commissioning? The same power. Verse 21, "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Right there. Our Lord had said many times, "When I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit unto you." We find on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came in a fresh endowment of power to empower the disciples for what? For this, among other things, but for this preeminently. As God the Son, and I say this reverently because of the mystery of the Incarnation, but as God the Son needed the power of the Holy Spirit to carry out His work, and He had that power, so the disciples of Jesus Christ need the power of the Holy Spirit to carry out the work that has been assigned to us. But we have not been left without that power. It has been promised. It has been bestowed. It must be appropriated by faith. The promise of the Holy Spirit to accomplish a particular work in a particular way. As God sent His Son to carry out a work in a carefully prescribed way, so God sends out His servants to carry out His work in a similarly carefully prescribed way. As God the Son did not say to God the Father, I'll take the general goal of what you want me to do and I'll work out my own methods of doing it. And when it's accomplished, I'll come and show you what I have done and I'm sure you'll be happy with it. Neither should the disciples of Jesus Christ say, thank you, we've got our assignment. We're going to go win men to Christ, win souls, and establish churches, and we'll work it out in our own way. And when we've got it worked out in our way, we'll come and show you what we have done. Oh, no, 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 no. A particular work in a particular way. Not only the message, but the methods prescribed by God. Not by men, not by human tradition. You say, well, I think I found some methods that will work better. God's work, God's way. You say, well, the Bible doesn't have all the details of the work. Are you so sure of that? Or are you just presuming that you have greater wisdom to add to the Bible? There are some things that you don't find in the Bible that you think ought to be done. Are you sure that it would please God for you to add your thoughts to His divine Word to carry out His work? Do you really think that you can do it better than Jesus and the apostles did it? Do you really think you've got some better methods that will be more effective in winning souls than what they did? Or are you being terribly proud and presumptuous and therefore sinfully rebellious as you go? Maybe with the best of intentions, but not with the kind of careful, surrendered obedience that is required. We are to go forth and do God's work in God's way. His message, His methods, no more, no less. His methods and His message will accomplish His work. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Christ came acting in the Father's name. We go forth acting in His name, that is, in His authority. And this should enlist equal commitment from our hearts. Christ was fully committed to the Father. As Christ was completely obedient to the Father in carrying out His commission, so we must be completely obedient to the Father in carrying out ours. As Christ was fully dependent upon the Father to carry out His work, so we must be fully and similarly dependent upon God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit to carry out our assigned task. And now we move to the commission. What is this work? As the Father has sent me, so send I you. What is this? There have been many attempts to avoid the present personal responsibility of this command. Some of those attempts may be sincere. Others perhaps have been insincere. But I'm convinced that all are entirely mistaken. Some have tried to avoid the personal responsibility of this commission by saying it was made to the apostles only. To them and only to them. And others have tried to avoid the responsibility today for this commission by saying it was given to them and it was fulfilled in the first century. It's already been accomplished. But I believe both of those and any other ways to avoid the impact of this today are mistaken. And so let's consider the commission or the commissioning under these two questions. Number one, who is sent? And number two, what are they sent to do? Who is sent? As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Who is Christ sending with these words? And I contend that it is not the apostles only. And why do I say that? Well, I say that for at least two reasons, and there are probably several others I could marshal. But number one, a careful study of the comparative accounts will lead us to understand that it was not only the apostles who were present with Christ when these words were spoken. There were others there as well. Luke 24:33 tells us about the two on the road to Emmaus who were present at this appearance and this commissioning. One of them's name was Cleopas, we know. And there were more besides that. Speaking of these two, we read Luke 24:33, and they arose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them. the apostles, Cleopas, the other disciple on the road to Emmaus was not one of the apostles, and them that were with them. So we don't know how many, but there were more than just the apostles in the upper room when Christ appeared to them and said, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." So on what basis do you say, as some may, that this was given to the apostles of Jesus Christ only? And furthermore, it should be apparent that what Christ did in John chapter 20 was built upon what he prayed in John chapter 17. And in John chapter 17, our Lord was praying to the Father, and he said in verse 18, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." Here's Christ praying about this commission to the Father before he delivers the commission to his disciples. And then notice verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Do you get it? As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Do you understand what he's saying? I'm commissioning my disciples, my present day ones, which apparently are not restricted to the apostles. And I'm also praying for the commissioning of those who will later believe on their word. In other words, all believers in Jesus Christ are included in the compass of this commission. All believers in Jesus Christ are included in the compass of this commission. When Jesus Christ said, "As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." Now, yes, it is apparent and must be admitted that not everyone is sent in exactly the same way. Some are sent with a special call upon them as preachers, God-called, God-sent preachers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they go forth in a different way than others. But it should also be clear that the church as a whole is involved in this commission. The church as a whole has been given this commission, and therefore every member of the church is involved in this commission in various ways according to the specific assignments and gifts that God has given to each one. And so every one of us have some role to play in this commissioning. All of us can pray. Surely we can and should. Most of us can give. Surely we can and should. And should do so enthusiastically to be a part of this great commission that Christ has given. This is how, among other ways, that we can have a part, by the giving of our financial support, that those who are called in a special way might be sent to their various posts around the world. And all of us can and should be witnesses wherever we are, at home or abroad or wherever God should send us. And all of us should be concerned about strengthening the home base, that the home base, our church, our home base of Christianity, might be as strong as possible as it begins to reach out across the world in obedience to Christ's worldwide commission. Who is sent? Every believer in Jesus Christ, in a sense, is sent. Who is sent? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ as a whole is sent. Who is sent? Particular individuals are selected by Christ and are given certain assignments to go to special places, but as they go, everybody is involved in their going, in their sending. That's the work of missions. Which means, in the Latin, remember, to send. We're all involved in missions. We're all involved in the sending. And the second question is, what are they sent to do? Who is sent? Not the apostles only, but every disciple of Jesus Christ. And what are they sent to do? Well, again, before we consider this, we must consider what Christ was sent to do. And we realize that there are similarities and there are differences. In a general way, Christ was sent into the world to represent the Father. And in a similar way, we are sent into the world to represent Jesus Christ. We can see a close parallel there. In a general sense, Christ was sent into the world to reconcile the world to God. And in a similar way, we are sent into the world to reconcile the world to God, but not in exactly the same way that Christ was. Because Christ had a particular work in that ministry of reconciliation, which only He could fulfill. His was the work of mediation. Ours was the work of proclamation. His was the work of redemption. He died the sacrifice to reconcile sinners to God. We certainly don't have that role. He came as the basis for reconciliation, the necessary sacrifice that there might be reconciliation with God. We come with proclamation, the necessary announcement, the necessary proclamation of that message, which is also necessary if men are going to be reconciled to God. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Our work is similar. Our work is involved in the same great work, but we are given a different assignment, a different part of that work. But we're involved in the same work with our Lord. What are the disciples of Jesus Christ sent to do? To be a part of the grand work of redemption. We are sent to faithfully fulfill our assigned part, not as mediators, but as proclaimers. The word of reconciliation. Christ did the work of reconciliation. We proclaim the word, the announcement of reconciliation. What are we sent to do? In the words of Matthew, another rendering of the Great Commission, we are sent to make disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them whatsoever the Father has commanded us. We are sent to evangelize and to plant churches. We are sent, I like this, to make disciples, mark disciples, and mold disciples. We are sent by the proclamation of the gospel to make disciples. And when the Holy Spirit makes it clear through the proclamation of His word that a disciple has been made, then we are to mark that disciple with baptism. And as that disciple is now identified as a disciple of Jesus Christ, he's gathered into the corporate church, and his training process, which at the beginning was the training of evangelism, now is the continued training of readying him for service. And it's a lifelong period of training and work. He's doing both together at the same time as he takes his place in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're sent to do, to make, mark, and mold disciples of Jesus Christ. And where are we to do this? In all the world. All nations. That's all people groups, all languages, in all the world. I take it, therefore, that this commission is incumbent upon us until all know of Christ, or until Christ has returned. So is the commission fulfilled? Not yet. So it's still here. As my Father has sent me, so send I you. The Father sent me, and I came. Aren't you glad He obeyed the Father and came? As the Father sent me, said Jesus, and I came, so send I you. Will you go? Will you be involved? For you are sent by Christ to do this very same thing. And so I conclude with some questions. Have you been reconciled to God? Because that's first. Secondly, are you involved in this work of reconciliation, this work of missions? And as you answer that question, answer it more specifically. How are you involved? Are you involved in any kind of specific way? My third question is, are you as involved as you should be? The Holy Spirit will have to help you answer that question honestly. And the fourth question is, how can you increase your involvement? How would God be pleased for you to increase your involvement? Perhaps through the Faith Promise program, that part of it, giving. But no doubt there are some other ways. Maybe through Thursday night visitation, soul winning, evangelistic outreach, or the Go Ye, or some other area of specific evangelism. For surely the Lord wants others to be involved in spreading the gospel here as well as around the world. Have you considered the possibility of going? I say, have you considered the possibility of going? I surely wouldn't want anyone to go who hasn't been specifically called for that purpose, but have you considered the possibility that you might be sent away to another place? And are you willing to do that if God should make that clear to you and to the church that God has done that in your case? Are you willing? Are you eager to go? Have you considered the possibility of sending your children or your grandchildren? Are you willing for that? Are you eager for that? Are you training them in that direction so that if God should send them, they will be prepared to go? Because that's what the Lord requires of us. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Shall we pray? How grateful we are, Heavenly Father, that you sent your Son. How grateful we are, Lord Jesus Christ, that you obeyed the Father's commission and came into this world to do the work of reconciliation. How grateful we are for others who obeyed your commission and brought the word of reconciliation to our ears. And how grateful we are to your Holy Spirit who applied that word to our hearts. How grateful we are that we have the opportunity to be involved in this great work in some way, be it seemingly great or small. Lord, help us to be obedient. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be eager. Help us to be humble. Help us to rely upon your Holy Spirit and not upon our strength and our talents, for they are too small, too few, unable. But, O Lord God, as you have commissioned, you have empowered, we thank you for it. Help us, O Lord, to glorify Christ in the fulfilling of this great commission. We pray. Amen.